The title of the sermon this morning is The Christian and Sin. The Christian and Sin. So we're back in the book of Revelation. And Christians have always faced intense pressure to sin. That battle is real, and that battle is intense. And our struggle is the result of three different pressures, pressure points, if you will. The first is the world. The world is constantly pressuring us to sin. They're constantly tempting us to compromise on our values and on the commands of God. They're constantly telling us to join in on their quote-unquote fun. And if we don't, then we're missing out on life. We're missing out on the best life. If we continue to pursue holiness and obedience, then we're missing out on what's best in life. That's what they tell us. And so if we don't join in with that kind of pressure, then they'll start with other kinds of pressure, such as mocking and teasing and even persecuting us. And so Christians face intense pressure from the world to sin. We also face intense pressure from the flesh, what the Bible calls the flesh, our own flesh, sinful flesh. We are naturally bent towards sin, each of us. And all of us would rather feel good than bad. All of us like pleasure rather than pain. And our bodies are drawn to what feels good, even if what feels good is ungodly. And so sometimes our bodies are drawn to sin, and they're drawn to evil things because we want that pleasure in spite of the fact that it's sinful. And then we're also pressured to sin from the devil. The devil and those spiritual forces behind him, he's constantly tempting us, and he's whispering to us, and he's saying, just this once, nobody's going to know. You only live once. You deserve it. God doesn't really love you. His word isn't really true. You can't really trust him. And so we're constantly facing pressure from the world and the flesh and the devil to sin, to engage in sin. And that battle is intense, this fight against sin. So it makes you wonder, is the battle really worth it? Is the fight really worth it? Is sin that big a deal? I mean, sure, there are some sins we should avoid. Rape, murder, genocide, things like that. But all sin? Is all sin really that bad? Is the fight, is the struggle really that serious? We're going to learn about that this morning as we look at the church in Thyatira. And we're going to learn about the Christian's struggle with sin. How should we view sin, look at sin, deal with sin as Christians? And so we're looking at that part of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that look at the letters to the seven churches. And so now we're looking at the letter to the church in Thyatira. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And we're going to read through this passage, and then we'll look at what it has to say about sin. So let's start with verse 18. It says, write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. So remember, when it says write to the angel, it's talking about a messenger. Write to the messenger of the church in Thyatira. The messenger is the pastor whose job is to take this message and pass it along to the church. Thyatira is another city in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And so in chapter 1, Jesus gives John a vision of himself, a Christophany. And it's a vision of Christ. And in each of these seven letters, Christ pulls some elements of that vision to introduce himself to each church. And so here, he introduces himself to the church in Thyatira as the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. We'll come back to that, what that means in a little bit. Verse 19, Jesus says, I know your works, your love, your faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. Jesus starts out by praising them, telling them, you're doing some good things. But then in verse 20, he says, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. So it looks like the church in Thyatira was making the same mistake as the church in Pergamum, hyper-tolerance. They were tolerating sin in the lives of church members without confronting them, without demanding repentance, without working with them to repent. And Jesus mentions one person in the church named Jezebel. Now, that's likely not her real name. It's likely a metaphor. But in the church, the sin in the church was instigated by a woman named Jezebel, that Jesus refers to as Jezebel. The reason why he calls her Jezebel is probably because Jezebel is the most notoriously wicked woman in the Bible. How many of you have heard that name, Jezebel? Don't be a Jezebel. If you recall, Jezebel in the Old Testament was the daughter of a Sidonian king, Ethbaal. And she was given in marriage to Ahab, the king of Israel. And when she came to Israel, she brought her gods with her, and she led Ahab and the entire nation into idolatry, into the worship of Baal and Asherah. She personally supported, from her own table, she personally supported 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so the woman in the church of Thyatira, she was doing something similar to Jezebel. Just as Jezebel led the nation of Israel into sin, this woman in the church of Thyatira, she was leading the church into sin. And we learn several things about this woman that Jesus refers to as Jezebel here. First of all, she calls herself a prophetess. So she was telling the people in the church, I have a message from God. God has spoken to me. Let me relay that message to you. You have to be careful about people, very careful about people who claim to be speaking from God, who claim to have a message from God. How do we tell if they're full of soup? Well, we compare what they say to the Word of God, right? And if they say anything that contradicts the clear Word of God, we know that they're full of soup. So she called herself a prophetess. She was a seductive teacher in the church. And she led some in the church to sin by eating meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Those were the two particular sins mentioned here that she was leading the church to sin. And we learn that she persistently refused to repent. She was called to repent over and over, and she refused. She continued in her sin. So let's move to verse 22. Jesus goes on. He says, look, I will throw her, Jezebel, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of their works, of her works, I will strike her children dead. Her children are those people who are following her. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So we see here both a promise of judgment and a warning of judgment. Jesus promises to judge, to punish Jezebel. He says her time for repentance is over. She's going to get it. But then the rest of you who are following her, if you don't repent, you're going to get it too. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, those who are standing strong, who have not followed Jezebel, who haven't known, quote, the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. So he's saying, stand firm in righteous living. Stand firm in obedience. Often we talk at Church Acadiana about standing firm on sound doctrine. But this is a particular call to stand firm against sin. Keep living faithfully, holy lives. And then in verse 26, here he's going to make a number of promises to those who fight against sin. He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll unpack the meaning of those metaphors in just a moment. But the church in Thyatira faced intense pressure to sin, just like we do today. And let me give you the four sources of their pressure. How were they pressured to sin in that first century city of Thyatira? First of all, the biblical morality was a far cry from the morality of the culture in which they lived. They lived in a very sinful culture. If I can remind you of the Greco-Roman culture, It was acceptable for a free married man in that day to have sexual relations with his male and female slaves, with prostitutes, and even with teenage boys. And this was not considered to be adultery. This was just normal, healthy male behavior. Homosexuality was acceptable as long as the man took the active and not the passive role in the relationship. Prostitution was legal with brothels all over the place. And so there was great pressure from the world in which they live for men to be sexually promiscuous, even more so than today. A second source of pressure to sin was that Thyatira was known for its many trade guilds. You know, today we have professional associations. If you want to be a plumber, you got to be a part of the plumbing association. And if you want to be a carpenter, you got to be a part of the Carpenters Association, and on and on. Well, they had trade guilds back then, and a trade guild for carpenters, blacksmiths, butchers, and every guild had a patron god that they worshiped, that they sacrificed. They had periodic gatherings or festivals, meetings, and they would meet inside temples to worship the patron god and to offer sacrifices to the patron god of their guild. Now, if you refused to meet and be a part of these festivals with your trade guild, then you couldn't be a part of the trade guild. And if you weren't a part of the trade guild, then you couldn't practice your craft. And if you couldn't practice your craft in Thyatira, that means you couldn't earn a living. So there was intense pressure to be a part of these trade guilds and engage in idolatry, or else you couldn't make a living. A third source of pressure is that when people would go to idolatrous temples to offer a sacrifice, only a small portion of the meat was actually burnt. Was actually given to the god. Sometimes just a few hairs of the forehead, from the forehead of the animal, were singed. A portion of the sacrifice was given to the priest, and then a portion was kept by the worshiper. What would the worshiper do with that portion of the meat? The worshiper would then hold a small party. Sometimes this was done in the temple. Sometimes it was done at the worshiper's home, and they would all invite all of their family and their friends. And you were expected to, if you were invited to these things, to join in on these festivals, on these festivities and these parties. And you were to eat whatever was served. And what were they eating? Well, meat sacrificed to idols, something that Christians are explicitly told not to do. And so Christians, once again, were pressured to take part in these festivals and in these parties. And if you wanted any kind of social life, if you wanted to be accepted in society, then you needed to be a part of these things. If not, you were going to be marginalized. You were going to be rejected. You were going to be cast off as weird. And then there's a fourth source of pressure. The priests, remember, they were given a small portion of the sacrifice, small portion of the meat, but the priests couldn't eat all that meat. It was just way too much. So what would the priests do with all of the meat that they couldn't eat? Well, they would sell it to the butchers, to the meat market. And that was considered the best meat, the finest meat. And so the meat markets in those days were filled with meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so if you want some meat to cook for your family, you go to the market. Well, how do you know that this meat wasn't offered in sacrifice to idols? Almost all of it was. So where, as a Christian, if you're not allowed to eat meat sacrificed to idols, where are you going to find meat? It's like somebody says, well, you can buy stuff, just don't buy anything from Amazon and Walmart. That gets to be kind of tough. And so that's what they face, just intense pressure to engage in sin and to become worldly. This is what the church in Thyatira was up against. So in this passage, let me point out three truths about sin. What did Jesus tell them about dealing with sin in this sinful culture in which they live? The first truth about sin is that Jesus demands repentance. He demands repentance. In fact, the word repent is used three times in this short letter to Thyatira, and all three times in verses 21 through 22. Let me read that to you again. Jesus is talking to Jezebel about Jezebel. It says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction unless they repent of her works. So Jesus demands that we repent of sin. What does it mean to repent? To repent means to change your mind and your heart and your actions. To repent is to change. It is to change your mind, your heart, your actions. It's to do a complete 180. You turn completely around and you walk in the opposite direction. And three sins are specifically mentioned in this passage. Three sins that were plaguing this church. The first, already mentioned, was hyper-tolerance. They were facing the same sin as the church in Pergamum. They were, even those who weren't following Jezebel into her sinful ways, the church was tolerating people who were engaging in sin. They weren't practicing church discipline. They weren't keeping the church pure. There was no difference from the church in the world. The second sin was sexual immorality. Sometimes Bible versions translate that word fornication. The Greek word is porneia, where we get our English word pornography, but it means much more than just pornography. It really means any sexual activity, any sexual gratification outside of the marriage between one man and one woman. So this would be going to strip clubs, pornography, sex before marriage, living together outside of marriage, adultery, premarital sex. Any kind of sexual gratification outside of biblical marriage is fornication, is sexual immorality, is porneia. And so we're not told specifically what kinds of immorality, fornication, they were indulging in, but they were being sexually immoral. And then the third sin mentioned here is eating meat offered to idols. Now, this is not an issue for us today, eating meat offered to idols, but it was a big deal back then because of the festivals, because of the meat markets, because of the trade guilds, and so it was something that they had to deal with. Notice that Jesus, though, in dealing with the church in Thyatira, he doesn't say, since sexual sin is so prevalent in your society, I don't expect you to repent. He doesn't say, since all the meat, pretty much in the meat market has been sacrificed to idols, I don't expect you to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Since you have to take part in idolatrous festivities to be a part of trade guilds, I don't expect you to abstain from all temples, idolatrous temples and things like that. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, I expect you to repent. I expect you to repent. No matter how sinful your culture is, no matter how much sin is going on around you, I still expect and demand that you repent and that you live an obedient, holy life. Oftentimes, as Christians, we'll repent as long as it's easy, as long as it's not too costly, as long as it's not too hard, as long as we're not the only ones. That's not Christianity. Jesus demands repentance no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice, even if it means poverty, imprisonment, rejection, and death. That's who we're called to be. Luke 9:23 tells us the call of discipleship. Jesus said, then he said to them all, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I love this verse because it's very clear what we're called to do as Christians. First of all, you're called to deny yourself. That means you put God's will, you live according to God's will rather than your own. You deny yourself. That means if there are times when you feel drawn to things and you want to do things, you're tempted to do things, you feel pressured to do things, but if they're against God's will, you deny yourself and you submit to God. Deny yourself, and then he says, and take up your cross daily. The cross is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of suffering. So he's saying, deny yourself, do God's will instead of your own, even if it means suffering or death. Deny yourself, do God's will, even to the point of death. That's what we're called to do as Christians. And notice as well, one of the things that, that Jesus says here is that he demands repentance of all sin. All sin. So remember, the church in Thyatira was mostly good. Jesus commends them for several things, their good works, their love, their faithfulness, their service, their endurance. They were a pretty good church. But he doesn't stop there. He says, well, since you're doing so good at these other areas, I'm just going to back off. I'm just going to go easy on you guys because you're doing so well in all these other areas. No, being mostly good as a Christian is not good enough. Jesus wants us to be holy just as he is holy. Look at 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. In other words, don't live the way you used to live before you became a Christian. Verse 15, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. God is holy. He's completely sinless. And he calls us to live that way as well. So that's the first truth about sin, is that Jesus demands repentance. Here's the second one we find in this passage, is that Jesus threatens the rebellious. He threatens the rebellious. In verses 21 through 23, notice the threat here. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus threatens the rebellious. He demands repentance, and he threatens the rebellious. When Christians sin, God disciplines us to move us to repentance. You can count on it. If you decide that you're going to run from God and you're going to backslide and you're going to drift, you can count on it. God will move in. If you're a child of God, he's going to spank you. He will. You can count on it. And his spankings hurt. Notice three things about this warning, this threat. First of all, God gives us time to repent. He gives us time. Verse 21 says, I gave her time to repent. So in 2 Peter 3:9, look at this verse. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So when we sin, God doesn't move in right away to hurt us. He's not just standing ready, watching us closely, waiting for us to make a mistake so he can swoop in and smack us. No, God gives us time. He's patient with us. He gives us repeated warnings. Hebrews 12:5 tells us how God's discipline works. This is a good verse for you to highlight. Hebrews 12:5, and I like the King James Version, the way it puts it in this verse. It talks about how God's discipline is progressive. Look at it. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So there are three degrees of discipline, progressive degrees of discipline. The first one is rebuking. When we sin, God begins with a rebuke, which is just a verbal warning. Same thing you do with your children, usually. Just, hey, stop. Stop. Cut that out. This can be a convicting thought, a prick of your conscience, a timely word from another Christian who's speaking to you and warning you. It could be a sermon that you hear. Conviction by the Holy Spirit, but just a verbal warning. But then if you refuse, if you reject this warning, well, then God turns up the heat. He intensifies the discipline, and that moves to chastening, is the second level. Chastening. Chastening is felt as emotional anxiety. We're moving past just a verbal warning to now it's emotional anxiety. It's got emotional distress, emotional frustration. God's going to start making you pretty uncomfortable emotionally. The things that used to bring you joy no longer bring you joy. Your pressures increase at work and at home, in your health, in your finances. You start to feel unfulfilled in your relationship with God. Maybe at church, you become critical of other Christians. Your relationships start to break down. The Bible feels like lead weight instead of welcome relief. Your relationship with God seems blighted by sadness or lethargy. So that's chastening, emotional anxiety. And then if you continue to ignore those warnings, then God turns up the heat to the third level, which is scourging. To scourge is to whip. It's to inflict punishment. It's to cause excruciating pain. And it says in this verse, Hebrews 12:5, that every son experiences scourging at some point. All of us have been whipped at some point. This is whenever you're living in open sin and you're ignoring God's warnings, you're ignoring God's chastening. And so it can be pretty intense, some physical pain. It could be perhaps some sort of sickness, an illness, financial difficulties. I wonder how many Christians in America are suffering right now because they're under the scourging hand of God. Even in our church, I wonder. Now, sometimes God just allows bad things to happen to good people just to grow us. It's not because you're being disobedient, but he wants to put you through the pressure cooker just to test you, to grow you. But sometimes he's scourging you because you're living in outright disobedience and you refuse to repent. So we see that God gives us time to repent. We also see about this warning, this threat, that God will punish the sinner. Look at verse 23 again. This is an important promise. Jesus said, "I will give to each according to your works." I will give to each according to your works. In other words, if you're living in sin, you will not get away with it. If you don't repent, God will find you and punish you. Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Whatever you plant, you harvest. If you plant disobedience, you will harvest the disciplined hand of God. So do you remember how Christ described himself to the church in Thyatira as he began his letter? He described himself as the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. What did he mean there? Well, his eyes are like a fiery flame. This probably has a twofold meaning. First of all, it's talking about his fiery anger towards sin. God's attitude of wrath, of sin. The Bible says repeatedly that God hates sin. He's not lighthearted about it. He's not casual about it. He intensely hates sin. He will not tolerate it. And then it also probably is talking about his all-seeing vision. His eyes are like a fiery flame. God sees every sin you commit. He is watching. He can't help but watching. But watch. He's not trying to catch you do something wrong, but he's watching. Again, in verse 23, Jesus said, "I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts." He's watching closely. And then he describes himself as the one whose feet are like fine bronze. His feet are like fine bronze. This has to do with the immovable power of Christ, or the terrible power with which he will trample the unrepentant. In other words, Jesus is not someone you want to mess with. You don't want to sin repeatedly against him. You cannot stand against him. You can't run from him, either repent or face the consequences. So we learn here that God will punish the sinner. We also see in this threat that God will punish the sinner in this life. In this life. Don't think that, yeah, God will one day punish me, but hey, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to heaven when I die. So when I die, I just get to go to heaven. That's a very dangerous attitude, first of all. But second, first of all, if you're not a Christian, then yes, you're going to go to hell, and you'll be punished for eternity. But if you are a Christian and you're living in sin, you're going to get punished in this life. Jesus is going to make sure you don't get away with it. If you persist in sin, you're going to have to face the consequences. For the church in Thyatira, what was the threat? What was the punishment? It was a sick bed, wasn't it? It was sickness and then even death. So you will face punishment in this life. Okay, here's number three, the third truth. So God, Jesus demands repentance. He threatens the rebellious. Number three is Jesus promises to reward the victorious. He promises to reward the victorious. Look at verses 26 through 28 with me. The one who conquers, and remember that word conquers is the word, the Greek word Nike. It means victory. The one who conquers or who is victorious, victorious in what way? Victorious over sin. It doesn't mean somebody who never sins, but it's the one who continues to fight against sin. You continue to fight your whole life. You never just give up and just decide, I'm just going to live in outright, blatant disobedience. I'm going to continue the fight. So the one who conquers, who's victorious, and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. This is kind of a confusing little verse. And I think what it's saying here, Jesus is not saying that he's going to give you authority over the nations. Jesus is actually quoting a messianic psalm, Psalm chapter 2. He says, I will give him authority over the nations. To the one who conquers, I will give him authority over the ones over the nations. Jesus is quoting Psalm chapter 2, which is about him. And he's saying, he says in verse 28, just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. So Jesus is saying, God gave me authority over the nations to punish the nations if they rebel against me. That's what God gave me. And to the one who conquers, I will give him the morning star. What's the morning star? The morning star is a reference to Jesus in Revelation 22, 16. Jesus is the morning star. So Jesus is saying, to the one who conquers, well, God has given me authority over all the nations to punish those who rebel. But to the one who conquers, who is victorious, I will give him the morning star. I will give him myself. I will give him a relationship with me. I will give him eternal life in heaven. So this is a promise of eternal life to the one who continues to fight against sin, striving for obedience. Does this mean that you have to live a holy life to go to heaven? Does this mean you have to live a sinless life to go to heaven? Absolutely not. We know the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. Grace means that salvation is a free gift. It's not merited. It's not earned. It's received by faith, which means we trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us in our place. That's how we're saved. But it is saying, and the Bible says this repeatedly, that holiness is intrinsic to salvation in the sense that, first of all, part of conversion, part of accepting Christ involves repentance. It's faith and repentance. It's really faith and it's not two things. It's really one thing, two sides of the same coin. It's penitent faith. So when you're trusting in Jesus Christ to become a Christian, you're not just trusting him for life insurance. You're not just trusting him to get you to heaven. You're not just trusting in him as Savior. You're also trusting in him as your Lord. You're trusting in him to lead you through this life. You're giving your life to him. You're not asking Jesus to forgive you of all your sins and at the same time telling him, but I'm going to continue to live in those sins. No, you're turning to God in faith and repentance. And then also, one of the ways that we know that you've been born again, that you've truly been saved, is by looking at your life. Looking at your holiness, looking at your obedience. And if you see somebody who raised their hand in church to accept Christ and they got baptized, don't take comfort in that and think that, well, they must be a Christian. No, we need to look at their fruit. And is this person still confessing Christ? And are they still striving to follow Christ? That's the one who conquers. That's the one who's victorious. But the ones who fall away, they never got saved in the first place. They like the idea of Jesus. Who wouldn't? They like the idea of heaven rather than hell. Who wouldn't? but they never got saved. And you can see that in their lives. 1 John 3:6, it tells us that repentance is proof of genuine salvation. It says, everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. So as Christians, we're not sinless, but we sin less and we feel worse. So as a Christian, there should not be perfection, but progression. We are continuing to follow Jesus and striving to be obedient and striving to grow. If not, you should worry about your salvation. So how should we deal with sin? We have to repent of all sin immediately or face the consequences. Let me tell you the story of Harry Truman. Not the president. Harry Randall Truman was his name. He owned a home at the foot of Mount St. Helens in Washington State. And in 1980, the volcanic mountain was about to erupt. It was showing signs of a major imminent eruption. One expert said the chances were 100%. It's pretty high. Truman's home was located at the south end of Spirit Lake at the foot of the mountain in the most likely path of volcanic flow. He was facing almost certain death. His family, his friends, they all told him, you need to leave. Vacate the premises. Government officials came in. They said, you need to go. You need to get out of here. Now, these days, they would force you to leave, right? I mean, when a hurricane's coming and they're telling you to get out of town, they'll come and they'll make you do it. But back then, I guess they gave him the freedom to choose. They said, you need to leave. You need to get out of the path of the volcano. He didn't. He said, I'm staying home, not leaving my house. So on May 18th, 1980, the volcano erupted and lava flowed right through his house. On that day, he died because he refused to leave his house. As Christians, we know that the wrath of God descends upon the ungodly. We know that as Christians, whenever we persist in sin, that the wrath of God comes on us, that we will be disciplined. And so this morning, the call is to leave your sin, to leave it or face God's discipline. The best thing that we can do as a church as we begin this new year is to begin with a renewed, serious commitment. This year, I'm going to put sin behind me, and I'm going to walk in obedience. I'm starting off today, this first day of the year, and I'm going to do God's will. No matter what the cost, I'm going to commit my life to Jesus Christ. Whatever he says goes. And any and all sin in my life, I'm putting it out of the way. I'm getting it out of my life. That's the best thing you can do to start this year. Because not only will you avoid God's discipline, but God will bless you and you'll be close to God. It's the best thing you can do this year. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this reminder, Lord, of the seriousness with which you take sin. And that we need, Lord, to look at sin in a very serious way. We pray, Father, that every person in this room would repent. Every person in this room would make a renewed commitment this morning to put you first, to live in complete and total obedience. I pray, Father, if there's somebody here this morning that's been wrestling with some sin, they've been indulging in some sin, flirting with some sin, I pray, Lord, that you give them the strength and the resolve right now to turn to you in complete obedience. We thank you, Lord, that whenever we confess our sins and turn back to you, that you love us and you forgive us and you cleanse us and you give us a brand new start. That's what I pray for this morning, a brand new start for everybody here. In Jesus' name.